So the opportunity to teach this morning came to me, and I asked the Lord what it was that I could teach on or that I should teach on, and it kept coming back to this topic that I didn't necessarily want to teach on. I shouldn't say this morning, I mean that was this past week's process, but a couple of months ago, like, I started thinking about this, and here's the thing, is that I've got a daughter, and she's 11, and she started middle school this year. Right, and so, like, I'm trying to think about what it means to raise my daughter and to treat my wife and to honor the women in my life the way that God wants me to. And like, all the different, so I did this thing that I've been learning, which is called compassion. trust me, it doesn't come naturally to me. Some people it's natural for. Some things I'm natural at that maybe you're not. So for me, this is a learning process. And so the Lord's been teaching it to me in a various number of ways that are all deeply enjoyable. And part of this is listening. And so a friend of mine defines compassion as putting yourself in somebody else's shoes, seeing things from their perspective, and asking God to help you feel what they feel. Like that's how they define compassion. So I'm thinking about my daughter. And I put myself in her shoes, right, as a Christian young lady growing up in 2013. And we send our kids to public school, and there's a whole environment there that she's in. We bring her to church here. That's a whole environment that she's in. She engages our family. That's another environment. So what does it mean for me to put myself into her shoes? So I put myself into her shoes as a Christian young lady, and I thought about the idea, and like the fact that that my daughter's gonna hear, she's gonna live differently than I did. She's a girl, I'm a boy, right? And so like how she thinks and what she feels and what she faces is gonna be very different than what I felt or how I was brought up, you know, just from the virtue of the fact that she's female and I'm male. Don't tell her I did that. So then I started to broaden the horizon, and I thought about how I just started to think about my own life and like women in my own life and how they were, what they were taught, how I was taught, what the world teaches women today, what I was taught as a boy that a woman should be, or how he should think, or how she should think, or act, how women today are told who they should be, both by the world and by the church and by their families. And man, there's a lot of voices in all that stuff, you know? And so I was thinking about it because my daughter is you know, she's growing. She's becoming, she's moving from being a girl to being a young lady, right? And so she's making this transition, and in this transition are all kinds of, like, this is the first year of her life that as a dad I've been sort of, like, scared. You know, because my daughter is beautiful, and she's gifted, and she's, you know, it's just like every other girl, you know, she's uniquely made by God to carry his image in a certain way that's so different than my way. And I've got this, you know, this dad protective instinct in me that nothing's ever going to hurt her, even though when it comes to the feminine world, it's so deeply hurtful, and it's so deeply defensive on so many different levels, and there's so many voices. And so I'm trying to have compassion for my daughter, thinking about thinking about all these voices that she's hearing, and just finding myself in sort of like this spot of not powerlessness, but just sort of like, man, that can be really confusing. And so my prayer started to become like, God, let your voice be primary. Like, let what you say trump everything else. Trump what I say, what my wife says, what her friends say, what culture tells her. God, let your voice be primary. Now, she's also 11, right? So as her dad, I am a primary voice of the Lord in her life. It's part of my responsibility. It's part of my role. And so I realized that I needed to have a very strong voice in her life. And I wanted that voice to be the voice of the Lord when I did speak to her about what it means for her to be a young lady, which brought me around to this concept of modesty, right? As God taught me this over the last few months, he gave me a platform by which to teach it to our young people, right? So for our student transitions class, I taught this concept, this idea, on Sunday, first Sunday in November. And the students thought that it was cool. But the moms that were present, I heard back from, like, holy cow, like, I've never heard that before. And if you could teach that to all of us, that would be really helpful for everybody. And so I asked the Lord about that and started to plan it and think about it. And then this opportunity came for me to have sort of like an in-between Sunday, like Thanksgiving's over, Christmas hasn't really begun. Maybe it did for you, not for me. December 25th at 7 a.m., Christmas begins for Jay. But that's cool. However you celebrate, that's good. I'm determined this year to not mock Christmas very often. You know, you can't go cold turkey. You should never go cold turkey from an addiction. So, you know, what are you going to do? This morning, I do want to bring this teaching that has been really helpful to some women in my life, some women in our congregation, about this rethinking modesty concept. But in the bigger idea, so if you're new with us or if you're visiting, today's it's a little weird. I wouldn't normally teach on this in a sermon concept. I do think that there's some really deeply revelatory stuff about the nature of Christ in this, which is what we seek to do in our sermon times, is elevate Christ. And so his presence is definitely in and through this, but this has very much to do with what it means for men to be men, women to be women, and for us to hear what it is that God is saying to us together. So today is a teaching, not a preaching. You're going to have to engage your mind in order to follow me through this stuff, all right? So my goal for today is for the point that we get to be a point of freedom, for us to get to the point of freedom where we can hear God's voice together and let it be God's voice to us all, and then walk in his definitions that he has laid out for us. Cool? Great. If you get bored and want to take a nap, that's fine. Like I said, I'm not going to be all screaming and yelling and that kind of thing today. It's going to be methodical and slow, and we're going to sort of like walk this thing out together, and we'll see where we end up. Let's pray. God, thank you for the way that you rework our boxes. Forgive us, Father, for the ways that we hear your voice in wrong ways. Like, you desire for us to hear your voice fresh. Your mercies are new every morning. Each day there's a new word of mercy for us each day, even if we've heard it a million times before. We haven't heard it for today. And we want to hear your word for today, your alive word, your spoken word, the word that you give us through your revelation of Scripture, and the word of your Holy Spirit that works and moves in and through us. I pray for freedom today, God. I pray that freedom would reign in this place, that we would receive your definitions away from cultural definitions, away from church culture definitions, and truly to your definitions. We want that place with you. So, yeah, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I just prayed is really what we're looking for. We're looking for a third place, right? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't pray like you would pray, and don't pray like the Pharisees pray. Pray like this. Don't fast like you would fast. Don't fast like the Pharisees fast. Fast like this. And he gives you a third way to think about it. And what I'd like to do is to not go either of two directions when it comes to this concept of modesty. Now, as you're sitting here, when we say the word modesty, particularly if you're a woman, this is going to do something in your head and possibly in your heart as well about what it means for you to be feminine, for what it means for you to be female in the world in which we live. And so the idea here is the culture tells women how to be, the church tells women how to be, but I wonder if today God doesn't have this third thing for us, a third way of thinking about modesty and what it means to walk in the truth that God gives us in his word. So in thinking about culture and in thinking about the world in which we live, I guess it's not working, Gene. Can you click to the next slide, please? There's some, I think, basic confusion that happens in our lives, in the life of the church. We have taken up some reactive postures that haven't been helpful. Dang it. Sorry. Gene, did somebody change? I'm not. All right. Technology, what are you going to do? Next slide, please. Okay, so popular culture disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. Right, popular culture disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. Go to the grocery store and check out and tell me what the voices are that you hear. Right? Magazines, billboards, television, movies, peer groups. I mean, everywhere that you go, popular culture uses clothing and women to put them together to say that you can be a powerful woman and you can use the body and the clothes that God has given you to attract men or to repel men, however it is that you want to. All right, but popular culture actually disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. Right? It's a very bold message that women in Christian women hear. Like, use yourself to get what you want. You want to be seen, you can be seen. If you want to be heard, you can be heard. You want to be noticed, you can be noticed. And you can use both the form and the function that God has given you in order to do that. All right? So popular culture disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. Here's the thing. Next slide. Nope. Only use the right click. The right click only. There you go. Next slide. There you go. The church disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. The church also disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. Here is a lie that you might have been told. Men are visual creatures. And ladies, we can love our brothers by dressing modestly and not becoming a stumbling block for them. If you have been told that, on behalf of whoever told you that, in behalf of a church that's adopted that, I want to apologize as a male to you. Because that is not your responsibility. Next slide, please. Either way, a woman is told that it is her job to manage the sexual desires of men. Right? Culture disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. The church disempowers women by telling them to dress for men. Either way, a woman is either directly or indirectly told that it is her job to manage the sexual desires of men. We'll talk more about lust and about what that is and what it means for us to live as people who are prone to lust. But right up front, it's important to understand that modesty, when the scriptures talk about modesty, doesn't have anything to do with this. Right? Now, the Christian world in which I grew up was tightly restrictive in these regards. Like the school that we grew up going to, like I remember girls had to kneel on the floor, and if their skirts didn't touch the ground, then they either got detention or got sent home, right? Because that was immodest at that point, right? When the girls had, what was it, like you weren't allowed to wear earrings over an inch in diameter or something like that. And there were rulers that were out, you know, to make sure that there wasn't, that like this modesty thing wasn't getting transgressed. As I was researching this whole modesty idea, I came across this blog, which I won't tell you about where it is because I hope you never find it. This woman, she does this, she takes this survey, and it sounds to me like this church is similar to where I grew up, maybe with some of you grew up, where this concept of modesty is that it's a woman's responsibility to dress in such a way that a man doesn't lust after her. And so she basically said in her blog, she was like, look, girls, I'm telling you, we have to protect our brothers. I took a survey, and she took a survey of 16 young men, 16 teenage boys in her church, and this survey, she listed out 14 different articles of clothing, sleeveless shirts, tank tops, shorts below the knee, shorts above the knee, toeless shoes, backless dresses, all this kind of stuff. And she took surveys, and the boys all reported in as to what was appropriate or wasn't appropriate, what was immodest or wasn't immodest in this regard. And so she had this big, long tally of it all. And like I said, I hope you never find it, but I think that can be an extreme example of what it is that we're talking about. when it comes to misunderstanding modesty. But I think that this same basic function has come into our churches that tells women that modesty is a function by which you protect the holiness of your brothers in Christ and you protect yourself in saving yourself from marriage. So you are protecting your own purity and you are protecting those around you. Now, after you're married, right, after you're married, you still, I mean, the scriptures still talk about modesty. They still talk about a woman dressing or presenting herself modestly. And so for any woman at any point in time, this isn't just about teenage girls or young adult women who are still looking for a mate or anything like that. This is about women and what it means for women to be women the way that God designed them to be. So let's take a step back from the cultural entrappings that can oftentimes be presented both in the world and the church, and understand what this modesty thing is talking about. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Next slide, please. Verse 8, Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor in Ephesus. And he says to him, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel," or maybe your translation says modest apparel, "with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Does anybody see any mention of sexuality in that text? All right, flip back. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. And again. First, it's Isaiah 3. Go to Isaiah 3. Verse 17. "Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume there will be rottenness, instead of a belt a rope, instead of a well-set hair baldness, instead of a rich robe a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and her gate shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground." All right, now back to our main text, where we're going to camp out at, which is 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." All right, so one by one here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, right? 1 Timothy 2, modesty is the word here, kosmos. Take it from the word kosmos, which means world. Right? It means to set things rightly. It means orderly, right, self-control. That a woman, in 1 Timothy 2, is thinking of herself the way that God thinks of her. Right? Which, if you want a good definition of modesty, is it. To consider and present yourself the way that God considers you. Right? So here in 1 Timothy 2, this word modesty is linked to cosmos, right? To doing things rightly. Self-control, the idea of being appropriate and orderly in the way in which you present yourself. In Isaiah 3, modesty is assaulted by God as materialism. Right? In Isaiah 3, it's about materialism. Here, the children of God, the daughters of Zion, have spent all their money, right, making and buying all kinds of insane things, and their jewelry racks are full, and their closets are stuffed to overflowing, and it's just there is all kinds of finery and goodness that they have. They're walking around completely assaulted by materialism. And God is calling this out, saying, "I will take all of that stuff away, and I will leave you with just yourself, and then we'll see where you are." Interesting. I read a writer say this about modesty. And then I recognized it myself as well. I've heard plenty of sermons where women are told to dress modestly and to not, for their modesty to not be, like, not to be sensual. That modesty will keep them from being sensual. But I've never heard a sermon about a man telling, a sermon that says that women need to get their jewelry through fair trade means, right? Or that they need to be careful about materialism when it comes to how they adorn themselves. It's interesting. You know, like the way that we pick and choose these situations. Modesty in Isaiah 3 is about materialism. It's about what's being spent. It's about the things that they have and the amount of things that they have and the overabundance. They're not recognizing that God is advocating for the widows and the orphans and the poor here. In 1 Peter 3, modesty is again about materialism. And it's also about the source of beauty and the way God truly intended male and female relationships to work. So particularly in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Peter 3, and we see this again in 1 Corinthians as well, when the women come together and the men come together to celebrate the Lord's table together, they are called to do so cosmosly, right? Orderly, rightly. In other words, God has a design for the way that he wants the people in his body to act toward one another and to love one another. And one of the major issues in this situation, both in Ephesus, where Timothy is teaching, in Peter, he's writing to Rome and to other Jewish synagogues, in Corinthians, it was a big deal, was this idea of inequality within the body of Christ. You got to understand, folks, this modesty when it comes to clothes in this regard, that's a difficult one to apply. These folks wore togas. They put on bags every morning, right? Which is why you don't read anything about dress. What do you read about? You read about the way a woman does her hair, and you read about what she's wearing as far as jewelry goes. One of the things God specifically takes away in Isaiah 3 is belts, right? Because if you're poor and you have a toga, you wear a beltless toga. But if a woman has some means, that she can afford a belt. And that belt then becomes a symbol that she has something. If a woman is wearing a belt and a gold sash, well, that's really something. If a woman has a belt, a gold sash, and a big gold necklace, well, and if this woman can afford to go to a hairdresser and get her hair, you know, ornately braided with gold woven throughout it, and she goes to church like this and sits next to a person who can't afford to feed her children that week, Paul is calling that out. Paul is calling that kind of indifference, that kind of selfishness out that would allow a woman to take the means that she has and to use it to build into the body of Christ a sense of inequality, a sense of division between her and another woman. In Ephesus, Ephesus is ruled by Diana. Diana doesn't have priests. Diana has priestesses. The whole idol worship of Ephesus was built around women, right? It's built around women, particularly sexual perversion as it's applied to women. What's the first thing that Paul says when it comes to the way that Paul tells the people that he's pastoring in Ephesus to worship? The first thing he does is call out the men. He says, I want the men to stand up and to get nuts for Jesus. That's what the Greek says. Because everybody's used to watching women stand up and lead in worship services. Everybody's used to women taking charge. No, men, Paul says, I want to see the men stand up and to pray in public with their hands raised. God knows we need men who are willing to stand up in public and worship God with abandon. Please, God, make it so. And I know some of you know I'm talking to you right now. Follow the Holy Spirit, men. Number two, women. You need to be careful. You need to do things rightly, right? You need to present yourself. He's not worried about sexuality here. He's worried about the way that the body of Christ functions together in its network. The most competitive place in the world is femininity. Right? I mean, it is this underlying, like, 360-degree radar kind of a thing where a woman can walk in a room, and that person looked at me like that, and she's wearing those shoes, and she talked to me last week, but she didn't talk to me today, and she goes home and says to her husband, I thought that everything was okay. Maybe everything's not okay. You know, what am I going to do about this? You know, and this is, again, this is a culture in which there is not a lot of choices. Right? There's not jubilee with racks and racks and racks of clothes that you might get. You might go there and score, you know, some beautiful thing that some name brand, you know, item. I don't know, Abercrombie, Under Armour. I think like a male, I guess. I go right to sports, you know, Nike and Adidas, you know. boy, anyway. The feminine world is deeply competitive. At its core, it's competitive, right? And any woman that'll be honest with you will tell you so, right? And so walking into these environments, when a woman comes into a local church gathering, she should be able to be at rest and at peace with everybody around her. She should be confident in her own skin and confident in what it is that God has given her to bring that day with who she is. And there should be no one else, no other woman in the church that comes in and tries to make that an uncomfortable kind of a place. Now, because we are Americans and we are so ridiculously materialistic and have so much stuff, American Christians have twisted this a little bit. And now it becomes a lot more about like how your kids behave. Like, did you see how her kids behave? You're not going to ever act like that. And that makes me better than she is. I'm a better mother. Right? Or it's about our husband's achievements, or like the success that we have in our own career world, maybe education or how we're read or any of those kinds of things. Like, there is so much for women to compete about. Paul says all that needs to be done away. And things need to be put rightly. So modesty means deference. Modesty means consideration. Modesty means that when a woman brings herself, as Paul is charging her to do here, to a public gathering, to a public worship gathering, she needs to do so rightly, the way that God intended her to, which means that strength and dignity and value and good works come out first. And that's what she's to be known by. Not whether or not she can afford to have both the belt, the sash, the necklace, and the braids. Right? Which is all Ephesian application. When we get to 1 Peter 3 and we read about this, this is about where beauty comes from. Look at it. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see what? When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This doesn't mean that women are supposed to keep their mouths shut. Please, women, speak up. This word quiet here means that you're at rest. It means you're at peace. It means you don't have anything to prove. It means that you're okay with you. It means that with God seeing you, even if no one else does, you're exactly the same as though God is seeing you and everyone else is seeing you at the same time. So be it one or the other, you're content. You're confident. You can fully be the feminine revealer of God's nature that God intended you to be. That's what this modesty concept is about. The scriptures do not teach that women are supposed to submit to men. Women are not to submit to men. Wives submit to their own husbands. Right? Daughters submit to their fathers. But you will find nowhere in Scripture this general blanket statement that men are here and women are here. There is rightness in relationships that we are meant to walk in together. But no woman is called by God to look at all of masculinity and go, boy, that's a lot. I should probably do everything I can to come under that and to make sure they're okay. That comes from a lot of patriarchal, authoritarian, hierarchical structures down through thousands and thousands of years of the church. And we need to return to what it is that the scriptures actually say. Should a woman submit to a man? Absolutely, if she's her own husband. Should a woman submit to a man if that person is an elder? Definitely. The scripture lines out authoritative relationships for us to walk in. Sure. But it is not men here, women here. Right? The scriptures define our relationships for us. Right? The reason why Sarah, did anybody catch that? Like, does this mean that you can go home as husbands and ask your wife to call you Lord? So Abraham, this is how holy women, verse 5, this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to who? To their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, no, you're not supposed to go home and tell your wife to call you Lord. The point is that culturally, it was perfectly right for Sarah to use the title Lord in regard to Abraham, 4,000 years ago. The point is that Sarah lived in submission to Abraham because that was the relationship that God put her in. And that is appropriate to submit in that way when a wife submits to her own husband. It is appropriate for daughters to submit to their fathers. Right? It is appropriate for women to submit to male elders in their church. When it comes to male and female concepts of submission and authority, God lines these things out for us. But we painted with this big broad brush stroke over all of history where men dominate women, and it has somehow influenced us to a very inappropriate way of thinking about things. That now, as men, we are the ones inappropriately telling women that what modesty is and what modesty is not. And it's a shame-based concept. In the scriptures, modesty is not linked to sexuality. Right? In the scriptures, modesty is not linked to sexuality. Modesty is linked to materialism. Modesty is linked to deference, to consideration, to the rightness, to orderliness. And women do not need to walk around with the yoke of having to control the sexual urges of men. Some principles to think about. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches about lust. Jesus says, "You heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body go into hell." Who is held responsible for lust in this situation? Is the person that's being lusted after held responsible? No. The person who's doing the lusting is. This word lust, it's derived from that same word that would be in the Ten Commandments where we're told not to covet. To lust is a desire to possess for yourself. So when a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart and desires to possess her for himself on any level, for him to just enjoy as he looks at her, for him to have imaginations about, for her to give him some kind of feeling of belonging or identity or something like that, right? That is lust. That is a coveting. That is a desire to possess. Right? And so what we as men have been taught a lot of times, I don't know about anybody else in this room, but I was taught to be afraid of women, particularly of their bodies. Like, and it was my job to make sure that if I looked at a woman, that I was always doing so rightly, right? And that, like, if her head was here, my eyes were here. You know? And by doing so, I value my sister. There is a freedom from God to walk with one another as humans apart from shame. That there is a freedom from God to engage women and men cross-sexually with freedom from any of the things that God or that culture or that the church culture would tell us wrongly about who that person is and how we can and should act toward them. A man should desire for every woman around him, for her beauty to be released. Eve was the crown of creation. She was the missing piece that, where God said, not everything is good yet. And then he made her, and everything was good. Right? I mean, beauty is an inherent concept in women. Strength is an inherent concept in men. And there is a release from God, apart from shame, to value one another as men and women for who God made us to be and to walk in the truth of that, apart from fear that every person that I run into who happens to be a girl, I've got to make sure that I don't lust after. This takes the person and it dumbs it down. And I live my life afraid of my sisters in Christ instead of loving them. What time is it? I can't see my clock on this thing. It's 20 till? Oh, man. I'm doing great. That's fantastic. It's so good. You guys remember the airplane story I told you? Yeah, that thing. The ability to engage a woman apart from all the trappings. Right? Apart from the things that the church, that the world, that things we've gotten wrong, where it's about shame. Like, it's always about don't. Have you ever noticed that? When it comes to concepts of modesty or engagement, like cross-sexually, it's always about the don't. Don't do this, don't do that, don't wear that, don't look like that, don't look here, don't look there, don't look anywhere. You know, here, I was on a Dr. Seuss roll. Jesus places the responsibility for lust on the person who is the luster, not on the person who is being lusted after, right? And he says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. He chooses those parts on purpose. Pornography was as rampant then as it is now. It's just they did theirs in public. Right? I mean, Jesus is very, very upfront and real with sexuality and what it means to walk in it. And the writers of the New Testament are very much upfront and real about sexuality and what it means to be rightly sexual, and modesty is not linked to it. Next, Gene, I did something. See, I told you. Oh, man. All right, I'm just going to keep saying next slide, I guess. I'm having a rough day with technology. Next slide. Modesty is not universal. Things shift. All right? Modesty is not universal. Things shift, and clothes do not prevent lust. Some of the areas in our world that experience the most rape are Muslim countries where women have to wear burqas. All right? So modesty, things shift. I mean, things are different. If you're going to apply modesty rules in sexuality context, then that better be universal, right? Now, frankly, some of the things that we walk in that we do consider modest are pretty much universal, particularly in the Western world, right? But when it comes down to it, I mean, if you go over to Africa, breastfeeding is just like, well, this is what we do. We eat lunch and we breastfeed in public, you know? There's no hint of immodesty in it, right? It's the norm. You can go to India where a woman will bare her midriff but doesn't want to uncover her knees, right? No big deal. This is how it works, right? So when it comes to modesty and the concepts of this deference, I mean, culture absolutely does matter, right? Where we are and how we live and what it means to consider one another, these are important concepts. I'm not saying it's just like a write-off where this is just do whatever you want, dress however you want, have fun with each other, and let's just be brothers and sisters in Christ together, woohoo. No, we are to deeply consider. We're to deeply consider ourselves in relation to who God is, and deeply consider one another in regard to how we make the other person feel in regard to their part in the body of Christ. Right? Modesty and sexuality, not linked. What's most important is for us to understand who men and women are and what it means for us to walk in the design that God made for us. Next slide, please. Next slide. The Hebrew word for male is ish. Let me hear you say ish. All right, next slide. Ish means noteworthy or remarkable. Next slide. The Hebrew word for female is isha. Let me hear you say isha. Isha. It means easily pierced, right? This is the concrete foundational design that God made male and female with. Male is noteworthy or remarkable. A man receives his worth. You can see this in the way that he receives the curse in Genesis 3. Externally, he receives things, he makes his mark here externally, right? A woman is easily pierced. She receives her value and her worth from within. She can be very busy and hugely influential. Thank God for strong female leaders, right? Who are making marks out here, but she will receive that worth in here. And she can be buffeted and destroyed from within. A man can be buffeted and destroyed from without. The way that we are meant to live together is as ish and isha, where we are engaging and walking with one another in the beauty that God intended us to walk in. And without the other, we are absolutely lost to be who God made us to be. Listen to this. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Maleness and femaleness is required to fully express the image bearing that God calls humans to. Right? Male and female, he created them and said, you are my image bearers. And men and women are drastically, hugely different. But it is in the difference and the embrace of the difference, instead of trying to dumb down the differences and say that we're all the same and we can all do everything everybody else does and here we go, so that means that you act like this and I act like that and then we get along. That's just contractual relationships that lead us nowhere at all. When it comes to a strong embrace of what it means for us to walk as people who are image bearers in God, it means that I regard myself the way that God made me as a man, ish, and I regard women the way that God made them as women, isha. And my goal is to draw out the beauty and the glory that is in her, and her goal is to draw out the beauty and the strength that God has put in me, and in doing this, we work together for the sake of the kingdom. Right? This happens in the greatest place, as far as like the picture that God has given us is twofold. Number one is the family of God, right? Whereby we are brought in as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Sons and daughters together, brothers and sisters in the kingdom. It's not brothers, it's not all sisters, brothers and sisters together, the family of God together, right? Every son is also a bride, right? So you are a son of God, women, and you are the bride of Christ, gentlemen. And it is that identity in you that reveals who you are as your part in the church. It's also revealed in marriage. A man is a singular individual, a woman is a singular individual, these two come together and they become one flesh. The expression of Jesus' love for his bride, the church. So when it comes to this concept of modesty, and when it comes to the way that we're told to walk in modesty, I think that we've gotten some things twisted around. And we put a huge burden upon the women in our church. And gentlemen, we have inappropriately, and from a shame-based standpoint, approached this same concept ourselves. And it's time to redeem this thing and let it be what it's actually supposed to be. Next slide, please. And next slide. And again. All right. So, when I was teaching this to the students upstairs, we were talking about modesty and about clothing. And I just sort of like made an offhand comment. Like, you don't need to dress for your friends. You don't need to dress to impress your friends. You don't even need to dress in just what you basically like. You should dress for God. All right? Well, one of our very insightful 12-year-olds heard me say that, and she raised her hand and said, you know, like, how do I dress for God? All right? Like, how do I dress for God? It's a good question. All right? When it comes to modesty, which is a clear command here, and still appropriately applicable when we understand it from God's definitions, what does it mean for women to walk in modesty? Right? What does it mean for us together to consider one another, men and women? What does it mean for us to be, to have consideration and deference to one another? Well, if you're a child, your parents are your modesty principal. Your job is to obey. It was funny. I went to Ephesians 6, which says, children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. And the students were there. There was about, I don't know, a dozen of them. And so I said, okay, so what does this text say that your job is? And they all sat there silent. And so I read it again. Children, obey your parents and Lord, for this is right. I was like, what's your job in this? Like, what does it tell you to do? And nobody said a word. I said, look for the verb. Like, Look for the action word in the sentence. Like, I was thinking that maybe they just weren't understanding what I was saying. No, they were ignoring me because they didn't want to say it. And so finally, I got into like, so this is like the fourth or the fifth. I told them, I can outlast you. I'll keep asking this question. What does it say you're supposed to do? I'm supposed to obey. I'm supposed to obey, that kind of thing. I'm supposed to obey my parents. Yes, that's right. You're supposed to obey your parents. What does it mean to obey your parents? To obey your parents is to listen and do, right? Listen and do. Very simple. Teach your kids to obey. Teach them to listen and do. There you go. If you're a child, your parents are your modesty principle. Your job is to obey. If you are a parent, when it comes to modesty principles, you should be wise, protective, strong, and unafraid. Wise, protective, strong, and unafraid. You should be wise. You should understand the world that your kids live in. You should actively insert yourself into it from time to time and ask God to reveal to you what it is that you need to know about how to love your kids in the environments that they are in. That's what it means to seek wisdom, is to ask God for information that you don't currently have. Right? So, be wise. Number two, be protective. Yes, the world wants your kids. Absolutely. Definitely. Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy your children. And as a parent, one of your primary roles is that of protection. And oftentimes we protect our kids from themselves. Right? And this is one of those points where, like, the fact that I'm 36 and my oldest is about to turn 13, God help me, is, like, it falls short, because there's other people in this room who have raised kids who are full adults here and who have walked through that whole gamut of what it means to protect a kid from yourself, especially in the teenage years, like when you're trying to walk with them in independence and structure and what it means to, like, give but also protect and guard. But as a parent, your role is that of protection. And if you don't know how to protect your kids, that's okay. Like, I don't know how to protect my kids either and what they're growing up into the teenage years. But when I look around this room, I see a bunch of people who do, because they've been there and they've walked it and they learned things both the hard way and the good way from God. So for young parents like me, which we have a good number of, like, let's make use of what God has taught us. I don't know that we naturally know how to protect our kids well. I think it's important for us to learn that from seasoned people that God puts around us. Because my instinct is to, like, build a metal cage and put my daughter in it and let her out when she's 27 after I've selected a husband for her, you know. That's my plan. Be strong. Absolutely, be strong. Be strong. As a youth pastor, I learned something. Junior high kids, elementary kids, just love being with you, right? Elementary school kids love being with their parents. Middle school kids are perfectly confident and secure in knowing that you know. If middle schoolers know that you know, then there's a high level of security and confidence in that. Right? High schoolers want to know why you know what you know. Right? And then when kids leave home, they need to build their own knowledge system of what it means to walk with God, to know God, based on the things that you've taught them. That takes a significant amount of strength to know when and how to say yes, to say no, and to draw lines, and to not draw lines. But when you do, do so with strength. Strength doesn't mean domination, right? It just means that we understand what's going on here. You're a child, I'm your parent, and here we are together. Lastly, and I think most important, is unafraid. You can't love in fear. The two cancel each other out. If you're afraid of this world, you can't love your kids well. If you're afraid of this world, if you're afraid of the culture, if you're afraid of what other people in the church think about you or your parenting, you will never love your kids well. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear casts out perfect love. And if what you're most worried about is what the person sitting across from church right now thinks about you and what you let your daughter wear, then you need to get with God and ask him to reinforce his confidence in you as a parent. Right, because fear cannot enter into the equation. You can't be afraid of the world. You can't be afraid of the people in the church. You can't be afraid of your family. There is one person who can be that kid's mom, and that's his mother. There is one person who can be that kid's dad, and that's his father. And God gave you everything that you need to do and to be that. But when fear enters into that, boom, things can blow up very, very quickly. So be wise, protective, strong, unafraid, and engage. Engage. Children are called to obey. That's tough. You remember being a kid, right? And being told to obey? Like, why do I need to do this? Because I said so. Well, there you have it. And as a parent, that's an appropriate answer from time to time. But so is answering the question why. It'll require a conversation. And you might find out that you don't know what you thought you knew, which happens to me, it feels like, relatively frequently. You might end up apologizing for the decisions that you made or obedience that you requested. But in engaging, your kids will learn to trust you, and they'll remember and learn that you're human. One of my big pitfalls as a dad is the fact that I'm human. I would prefer for my kids to think of me as superhuman, you know. But this, it provides for the relationship a deep level of love. In regard to modesty, be wise, protective, strong, unafraid, and engage your kids. Next principle. Drawing out, blessing, and redeeming the distinct maleness and femaleness of the image of God in one another is the greater principle. The high principle here is not modesty. Right? If modesty is getting all of our attention, then we are off base. If this is about be modest, be modest, be modest, don't lust, don't lust, don't lust, which is what the church has made it about, then what we are not talking about is the beauty of the image of God in one another, right? And what it means to draw that out and to release that in the places and spaces that we are. You got to keep the main thing the main thing. The enemy loves to let us win battles that don't need to be won. So if we're winning the modesty battle because everybody's dressing appropriately, I mean, God only knows what battle we're losing somewhere else that's so much deeper and wider and stronger. Next principle. Ladies, embrace and prioritize strength, dignity, and good deeds, and then dress accordingly. That's what 1 Peter 3 says, and that's what 1 Timothy 2 says. Embrace with God and prioritize strength, dignity, and good deeds. You need to view yourself like this. This is what God thinks about you. God has made you and housed within you strength. He has put within you dignity, which is the ability to walk into a room and expect respect. Right? Dignity. And good deeds. In other words, you are someone who the way that you live your life actively speaks of the goodness of God to those around you. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. That's how you live your life. But when you regard yourself with strength, dignity, and good deeds, and you see yourself from an identity standpoint the way that God sees you, strength, dignity, and good deeds, you then dress accordingly. Dress accordingly. And that's going to mean something very different from this woman than it will from this woman, than it will from this woman, than it will from this woman. There are no blankets to throw out here. Right? There are no overarching principles by which we guide everything. There is no your skirt should be this long and your hair should look like this. That's all a bunch of malarkey. Right? You have an inner woman that God has graced with strength and beauty and dignity and goodness. And the way that you live in your world should represent that, including what you wear. Next slide. Clothes in Scripture are interesting. Clothes in Scripture are very interesting. And if you are a temple, then what does that say about modesty? If your body is a temple, and it is, the Scriptures tell us that, the temple was a beautiful place. The temple was an art piece. The temple was a place that was so beautiful that God crafted it in such a way where light was inherent in it, where color was inherent in it, right? Where grace, dignity, all these things we've talked about were inherent within the structure of this temple. And he comes and puts himself down in the middle of it. You and I need to understand what it means to be a temple and then walk and dress accordingly. Which is interesting. Which I think is really interesting for being people who live in South Central PA. Right, we're very proud about our humility. Right? And we're oftentimes proud about what we don't do or what we don't have. Do you ever walk into one of your, this, do I have time? Yeah, I have time for this. Do you ever walk into one of your friend's house and be like, man, I love that couch. The first thing they have to tell you is how cheap they got it. Right? Oh, I got a great deal on it. You know what I mean? And frankly, I mean, it's really important. You know, I mean, if you walk into, this happened to me. I was at a Nike outlet down in Philly, and I scored this sweet pair of Jordans for $50. Right? These things are $150 shoes. I got them for $50. I haven't gotten new basketball shoes. Here I am making an excuse. I'm not going to tell you the last time I got basketball shoes. But I got them, and I wanted to play ball. And I forget, but I think it was DJ or somebody like that. I was like, dude, nice shoes. I was like, I got these for $50. Right? Because I wanted, and I acted like, because they're awesome, but I wanted him to know I'm not a bad steward of my money. Except that some of you out here are like, $50 for shoes. Dude, what a waste. Folks, you need to live like God wants you to live. You can never learn extravagance, the extravagant love of God, if you don't allow God to extravagantly give to you sometimes. And that includes stuff sometimes. Like it should be no source of pride for us to walk around and just like plain nasty nothingness and then take pride in that. We need to be very careful about the plain culture that we live in and how it can get into our places and spaces and ways of thinking. That makes us very proud to be humble. Right? That's a very, very dangerous way to live. So I have no specific application for you in that, except just to be careful. Let God extravagantly love you. Right? Let follow his voice. Walk with God in these things and see what it means for you to be who it is that God made you to be. You know that a few of us here at Theocult.com, we blog at Theocult Collective, right? There's a post that Naomi Boyer posted. It's called Homeschooling. What is it? Homeschoolers and Fashion. Yeah. This thing blew my mind. It's like one of the best pieces about modesty and clothes that I've literally ever read. And I'm not just saying that because she's sitting there. It's really, really good thinking. You should go to Theocult.com and you should check out Naomi's article that she wrote about homeschooling and fashion. It's very, very interesting. So bringing this full circle. And team, you can come back up. It's important for us to understand who God made us to be and to walk in the rightness of that. And that means we walk according to his definitions. Modesty is not linked to sexuality. Modesty is linked to orderliness, to the rightness of the body of Christ, and for the rightness of our relationships, for a true revelation of what it means for a woman to be a woman and to live in her womanness publicly, the way that she lives it out in the world around her, considering other women, right? Considering the body of Christ, and considering herself the way that God considers her, strength, dignity, good deeds, honor, and then living and dressing from that point. Gentlemen, we are responsible for our own sexual issues, 100% across the board. We are wrong for asking women to guard us in that regard. Right? You have the mind of Christ, and you have the strength of God within you, and you have the body of Christ with which to live. And you and I can live in our world, both in our church and in the popular world at large, as people who are pure and free, and it have nothing to do with how our sisters live among us. We can be men because we're men, period. When it comes to living as parents, understand who you are and walk in it the way that God designed you to. Wise, protective, strong, and unafraid. And at all costs, remember that God has put within you his image. And you and I have a glorious opportunity and privilege to walk with brothers and sisters in Christ as image bearers of God together in the body of Christ for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of Jesus. And doing so the way that the scriptures tell us, with God's definitions, is the key to us being the kind of people who live as people who are transforming the culture around us instead of just simply always reacting to it. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the beauty of your Spirit with us. Thank you for your teaching to us. Give us, Father, full understanding of what it means for us to know you and to be in you and to be with you, to live our lives and to conduct ourselves the way that you designed us to. Give us deep love and regard for one another. Thank you, God, for the beautiful truth of your word. Yeah, we bless you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, God, for your revelation of yourself to us. Thank you for the beauty that you are. Please don't be modest. Like, let your fullness of who you are be unveiled. God, let your revelation come down on us. And we long to see you and to behold you, to gaze upon you, to sit at your feet. With David, we say, you know, this one thing that we desire, this one thing we want, to dwell in your house, to gaze on your beauty, to inquire of you. So God, continue to unveil yourself and lead us to a deeper knowledge of who you are. And may we walk as your people in that and from that place. We view ourselves and one another like you do, where your sight and vision of us is who we are. Release us from trappings, from lies, from deceit, from fighting the wrong battles. God, to the fullness of who you actually are and what you've called us to be as your people. Give us your definitions in your mind. Rework us, God, that we might know you and walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here today. Have a great day. Go with God.